This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. Today is the 16th of November, 2022. And as you know, we've been going through a long journey in a book that is entitled The New Testament, the development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And in this particular book, he does a fantastic job using internal evidence, mainly, to establish that the New Testament was first orally communicated by the apostles and those who were their assistants, or those who accompanied them on their journeys. And then eventually that oral tradition was then ultimately written down, which we now have the four Gospels and the epistles of the different inspired writers. And that the third argument is that what was eventually written was exactly the same as that which was given by word of mouth. Nothing new was added to the truth, the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3. Nothing new was added, nothing was changed, no apologies were ever made on anything that was given prior by word of mouth. But what was written was nothing more but putting the saints, as Peter says on several occasions, putting them back in remembrance, things that they already knew. And then the fourth and final argument, which for some might be a little disturbing, is the fact that all of the New Testament, to include John's Gospel, John's three epistles, and the book of Revelation, were all written prior to A.D. 70. Not between 95 and 98 AD, which has been the most popular view for quite some time. And it's built mainly on external evidence, not internal, meaning nothing from within the book of Revelation. Can you prove whether reading it in Greek, reading it in English, or reading it in any other language? There's nothing internally in the book of Revelation that even hints that it was written between 95 and 98 AD. And yet, if you look carefully on three major internal evidences, you can prove with much reliability that the book was written prior to Jerusalem's destruction. Heavenly Father, we now come in your presence to thank you again for the day that you've graced us with. We simply ask now for your grace and mercy as we look into your word. Cause us to be true to what is the truth. Cause us to stay within the parameters of the context and not to wander into mindless human speculation. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I find fascinating when you study is that when you have different resources, okay, real good individuals, and I'm talking about those who truly believe the Bible, then they don't have an axe to grind. They're not out there trying to establish their own little pet peeves. But when you look at people that you can trust, believe the Bible to be the Word of God from start to finish, they don't question, they don't doubt it, they don't cast any kind of dispersion. And yet you have these different resources in front of you and you begin to read. Like right now, I have two sources that are in front of me. The Ross Guide to the Gospel, a side-by-side charts and overview of all of the four Gospels to include a synoptic alignment of the three synoptic Gospels, and then John's Gospel as well. And then in the back, it goes into key people of the New Testament. Mary Magdalene, Martha, things of that nature. The Sanhedrin and things of that nature. and then a beautiful harmony of the gospel, trying to give kind of like a chronological flow of the public ministry of Christ. And then I find these beautiful helps online, these study notes prepared by other people. And it's fascinating how two people, or three, depending upon how many resources that you're going to use, it's a fascinating how two people, in this case, two references, look at the same gospel, and they break it down differently, right? And they bring different tidbits about the gospel that one book doesn't share, but the other reference does share. And I find that fascinating and very interesting how two people can look at the same book and come up with a different outline. But the outlines do not bring, again, any dispersion onto the text itself. I left off last time using my Ross guide, looking at the unique features to the book of Acts. And I got to mention just a few more, and then we're going to consider what the key verse is.
You said Acts. Did you mean Luke?
Luke. Okay. If I said Acts, I apologize. We're looking at those unique features. And for instance, Luke highlights the way Jesus noticed and engaged with all kinds of ordinary people, especially women and children, which would have been kind of maybe shocking to a Jewish mind in that first century on how some women were viewed. Remember when Jesus was receiving the children? Who were the ones that were scattering the kids and told the kids to go away? It wasn't the crowd, it was the apostles. And when they brought the woman caught in adultery, you know, they wanted to make her a spectacle. And at the same time, they wanted to force Jesus in making some type of decision that the religious leaders could find fault. And Jesus basically shut all their mouths and caused them to go away from the greatest to the least. And so Jesus paid very close attention to a sick mother-in-law Luke 4, frustrated fishermen in Luke 5, a grieving widow, Luke 7, an upset sister in chapter 10, a bent over woman, chapter 13, a group of lepers, chapter 17, a very curious tax collector in chapter 19, and a poor but generous widow in chapter 21. And so, again, Luke, in his gospel, brings out these aspects that maybe you don't find in the other gospel. So again, you have four gospel writers. They say at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the synoptic, which means to say the same thing. But even in those three synoptics, you have differences. And John's gospel, you know, is very different because he had a whole different portrait to paint. We also mentioned that who does Luke mention more in his gospel than any other gospel writer? What person do you think? This person is very key in regeneration.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, yeah, Luke's gospel. And you find the same carryover in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is very instrumental in engaging with that early church and getting it and to get that church off of home base and bringing the gospel to the world. Good. Luke devotes about 1/4 of his gospel to Jesus' final week. Luke 19, verse 28, all the way to chapter 24, verse 49. Miracles and signs that are unique to Luke's book is a large catch of fish, Luke 5. The widow's son raised from the dead, Luke 7. The crippled woman who's healed, chapter 13. The man with dropsy is healed, that's chapter 14. 10 lepers healed, Luke 17. And the high priest's servant is healed. Remember when Peter decided to remove his ear with one slice of a knife? That's chapter 22. Well, turn with me now to Luke chapter 19. And according to the Ross guide, let us look at what they say is to be considered the key verse to the entire Gospel of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, let's start with verse 1. We're going to read a story, a true story, and in this story, you're going to find Luke's key verse. All right? Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacharias, right?
Zacchaeus,
okay. Which was a thief, which was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And I believe that phrase, I've always looked at that phrase, for today I must abide at thy house. And I've always gone beyond in my thinking. Jesus, I believe, was speaking more than just visiting his home where he resided. I always look at that and say he was talking about the house of his heart, that he was going to dwell in Zacchaeus' heart. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So notice how Zacchaeus is graciously and wondrously and mysteriously saved. While up in a tree, didn't have time to walk an aisle, didn't have time to say the sinner's prayer, didn't have time to shake the pastor's hand and fill out the visitation card. Notice, something miraculously happens while Zacchaeus is up in that tree. How do I know that? Because he receives Jesus joyfully. Notice that this reception is quite different from the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and the lawyers. They didn't receive Jesus joyfully, did they? Those who heard Jesus gladly received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured. Now notice, you got people that are always going to murmur and make fun or catcalls and make all kind of nasty comments when someone, quote-unquote, gets religion, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. So notice how the people viewed Zacchaeus. He's just scum. He's just a sinner. He's a tax collector. He's a robber. He's a thief by his own profession. Well, Jesus apparently saw something different. The thing that Jesus saw that was different is what Jesus was going to do for the man, again, in his house, in his heart of hearts. Now, how do we know that this man was genuinely saved? Well, notice the response that comes from his lips without anybody cranking it out of him. There was no pressure on Zacchaeus to say what he's about to say. He stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord. So first off, he acknowledges him as Lord. And that's a beautiful cross-reference to Romans chapter 10, 9-13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's doing. That's another indicator that he was saved. The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So notice, he's willing to make sweeping restitution of his prior robbery. Notice Zacchaeus is giving up his former lifestyle. He's not going to go back now and overly charge by extortion, taxing his fellow Jewish brethren, okay, taking a portion for himself and then giving what the Romans only required. Zacchaeus wasn't going to go back and start skimming off the top. So we call that what? Repentance. A changing of mind. A changing of one's direction. Also, too, at this point, Zacchaeus is honoring something else. What do you think that was when he says, I will pay him, I will restore fourfold? What was he alluding to?
The law.
The law, a requirement on the part of Moses' law. Remember, under the old economy, there were no jails and there was no reform schools. You either made restitution or you went into indentured servitude if you were bankrupt or you went broke. Or what's the other option? A rock pile. Or hanging from a tree. No jail system in the Old Testament. None. You either paid back the principal plus whatever interest. Now, ready? What did Jesus say? And Jesus said unto Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to, notice, this house. Now, yes, Jesus could be referring metaphorically to Zacchaeus' house, okay, where he lived and where he resided. But I think we go a little bit beyond that and speak about Zacchaeus himself. For as much as he is also, a son of Abraham. Well, I thought he was a son of Abraham already. Oh, my. How can this be? Well, how about we cross-reference that to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3? How do I seal my argument that Zacchaeus was a true believer in the Lord Jesus, a Christian, and that now he has become a true Israelite indeed, or a true Jew? Well, allow me to read in your audience Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and following. And ye are all children of God, notice, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully, beloved, open your ears, open your eyes. And if ye be Christ's, notice the word if, denoting a condition or a requirement. Then are ye Abraham's seed. Notice it's not by physical circumcision. It's not by confirmation in some religious ritual. It's not being done because you say the sinner's prayer, walk an aisle, raise a hand, shake the preacher's hand, fill out the visitation card. It's not by infant baptism, let alone baptism fully immersed in water. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So why would Jesus say, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham? I thought he was already a son of Abraham. Well, in one sense he was, and that is strictly speaking in the natural, earthly, carnal sense by DNA, in the sense that Zacchaeus, being a Jew at this point in time, could easily point to his genealogical family tree and go all the way back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way back to Jacob, all the way back to Isaac, all the way back to Father Abraham, all the way back to Noah, and all the way back to Adam. I would agree. But why does Jesus emphasize this now? For as much as he is also a son of Abraham. Jesus ties in being a son of Abraham in verse 9. With the statement, this day is salvation come. And I just read to you Galatians 3, Paul's words on how one becomes a son or a daughter of Father Abraham, spiritually speaking. by faith in Christ. Well, Pastor, where's the important verse of Luke, verse 10? For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. So let me read to you from Ross. Only the Gospel of Luke contains the beloved story of Zacchaeus. Remember him. The chief tax official in Jericho who climbed up a tree in order to catch a glimpse of Jesus and ended up being radically transformed by the experience. And I like those words, radically transformed. You don't hear that today from pulpits. You know, come to Jesus and have all of your pains taken away. Well, Jesus can do much more than that. We have to start off with a radically transformed experience. At the end of that amazing encounter, Luke records a statement by Jesus that summarizes perfectly his earthly ministry / mission. For the Son of Man, which is a term of divinity, check out Daniel chapter 7, 13, 14. Is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, let's look at that verse 10, just a little bit closer. Notice, he's seeking something that is lost. And we know that in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the picture of a person who is a stranger to God and an alien to the kingdom is always represented as being like a lost sheep. Well, notice in that verse, and this may cause some controversy, lost sheep don't look for the shepherd. The shepherd's not lost. Who's lost in that picture? The sheep. You and I. Secondly, lost sheep have no desire to be found. They wander from the fold. That's how they got lost. Next, unless the shepherd takes the initiative, the sheep will remain lost and fall prey to a wolf, or a fox, or a coyote, or some other carnivorous beast. Get the picture? So unless God takes the initiative and seeks us out, we will never seek him. And when he initiates this seeking, it's never done in vain. He seeks in order to save. So when the shepherd leaves his 99 behind, and these are Jesus' words in his own parable in John 10, I believe. When the shepherd leaves the 99 in custody with another trusted person, he goes out in the highways and the byways to seek and to find and to restore the one sheep who's wandered. So in the end, who gets all the glory? Not the preacher, not his rhetoric, not his great words, not his style, not the ambiance of the building. Who gets all the glory? God. Because see, God is the one who initiates the seeking. And when he meets you in this seeking, he comes to you because you are one of his chosen elect. And his plan for your life is to radically transform you from a pagan to a saint. That's the good news of the gospel. Well, that was our journey in Rose's guide, to their book. I highly recommend it. It's not that expensive. Again, the Rose Guide to the Gospels, side-by-side charts and overview, put out by Hendrickson Publications. So I highly recommend it as a good resource, a lot of good information. It would make a good skeleton of the framework for a good Sunday school lesson with all the charts and all the stuff in the back. Well, what about my other source? Well, let me share this with you. And then we're going to actually conclude this chapter. And then next time we meet, we'll be doing the Q&A of this particular chapter. But just be patient. Bear with me. Tolerate me for a few moments here. Okay, what have we heard and learned so far? Okay, well, Luke is the favorite gospel of many people. In fact, it's been called, quote, the most beautiful book ever written, unquote. I didn't know that. In elegant and articulate style, Luke gives the reader a powerful and emotional picture of the Christ. The book is named for its author. Evidence strongly points to Luke, the Gentile physician. Luke and Acts were very obviously companion volumes written by the same author, and I believe that. Both are addressed to the same man, Theophilus. Both are similar in language and style, and the latter refers to the former. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, you can do this on your own. Go back and read Acts 1, 1 to 5, and there Luke makes reference, or he alludes to his former treatise, which is none other than the Gospel of Luke, which we're now considering. The strongest evidence of Luke's authorship of both books is found in the continual use of the pronoun we. We. Those sections in Acts. The author of Acts uses the pronoun we, us, and our in certain sections. Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 27 and 28. In these sections, the author is personally involved in the journey of Paul. Several scriptures indicate Luke as a close companion of Paul. Colossians 4, verses 12 to 14. Let's go ahead and read that. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. And again, this is what we call internal evidence. A lot of people, I believe, and I have to say that I'm guilty, when you're concluding one of Paul's epistles, and he mentions certain people, he mentions being at a certain place, sometimes we read that and we kind of gloss over it without paying much attention. But notice in Colossians 4, look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he had great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Well, we know that Colossians, as well as several other of Paul's epistles, were written during his Roman house arrest in the early 60s AD. He was in Rome. So, when Paul was in house arrest, we have proof, since this was written from Rome to the church at Colossae, and probably any surrounding churches, like a circular epistle, that Luke was with him, and Demas, who later on in 2 Timothy, what are we told about Demas? He forsakes Paul. So here's internal evidence that Luke and Demas were with the Apostle Paul in the closing chapters of the book of Acts. Look at 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy. Can you read for us verse 2 Timothy 4, can you read verse 11, please?
Speak up, dude. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry.
Wow. So now Paul is not in a house arrest situation. He's in a dungeon awaiting to be martyred. And he says, only Luke is with me. So there's that good physician, probably being of some aid and comfort to Paul at this point. I mean, when you're in a dungeon and the conditions are not the best, sanitary conditions are not up to par, Luke probably was ministering to Paul not only as a friend, but what do you think?
As a physician.
As a doctor, right. Probably tending to whatever ailments at this time. Read Philemon now, verse 24.
Okay, hold on. Gotta find Philemon.
The little book of Philemon.
Okay, verse 24.
Mm-hmm.
Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers.
So, when whoever wrote Hebrews, and I believe Paul did, myself, personally speaking, notice Luke is with him and what, Demas? Does it say Demas?
Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas,
yes.
Lucas.
So Demas was still with him at this time. 2 Timothy 4, Demas leaves, and that's roughly sometime in 68 AD. He was martyred under the reign of Nero, and we know that Nero died at his own hand in June of 68. So there you take the historical backdrop, and you take the context of Scripture, and when you put them together, you can begin to build the timeline. And that's something else that Arthur M. Ogden does in this beautiful book. The beginning of the book, he lays out all some of the key people. Roman officials, okay, governors, Caesars, as well as some of the Jewish kings and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you put that on a timeline, and then you begin to plug in the books. And then you get to get, and then you get this rounded picture of that first century, as it was as the early church was plugging along and then evangelizing and going out to the world. Now, listen to this. After analyzing all of this data, Luke is the only reasonable candidate for the authorship of not only his gospel but the book of Acts. The use of medical language in Greek points to Luke, the physician, as an author. See, one thing that Luke does in his gospel that the other writers could not do, he gives you a little bit of background about the person's ailment. He tells you how long they were sick. He tells you what their malady is, a bloody flux, the palsy, or whatever. He gives you a little bit of the medical background to this person's ailment. And then finally, the early church historians, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, to name two, all agree that the author of the third gospel was none other than Luke. So what was the purpose of this book? The purpose of Luke is to present a well-documented, historically accurate, chronologically correct account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue. Again, this particular resource. Again, you have one, two, or three resources. Good people that you can trust. They believe the Bible. They're not out to discredit the Scriptures. And you read these little snippets. Okay? And it's just like looking at the four Gospels. You get a view of the life of Jesus. And when you get these different resources, you begin to expand your understanding of a particular book. Luke was a Gentile and the only non-Jewish writer of any New Testament material. Colossians 4, 10 to 17. He was a physician by trade, Colossians 4, 14. Tradition says that Luke was a native of Antioch. Antioch. Eusebius, who was the personal historian and biographer of Constantine, makes this assertion. Some circumstantial evidence regarding Luke's Antiochian background is found in the sentence structure of Acts 11 in verse 28. Luke was a fellow traveler with Paul. Luke was with Paul during his 2 year Roman imprisonment, Philemon 24. He was with Paul near the end of his apostolic life, 2 Timothy 4. In verse 11. We're almost done. Hang in there. This is not torture. Some have suggested that Theophilus may have been converted to Christianity between the writing of Luke and Acts. Others say they were originally one book. Now, stop and think. When you come to the Hebrew Old Testament, 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings is actually one huge book. And it was broken down, you know, to make it maybe easier to read or not overwhelming to approach such a large volume. The dating, well, the book of Acts was written in A.D. 62. So that qualifies with Mr. Ogden's argument, okay, that all the New Testament was written prior to 70 A.D. Well, since Acts comes after Luke, what can you deduce? Since Luke was written prior to that time, a date of at least 60 is normally projected. What is the main message of the book? Well, the main message of Luke is that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. Now, Matthew, his view of Jesus is extensive on that. Again, Matthew presents Jesus as King of the Jews. Mark presents him as the suffering servant. Luke portrays Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away our sins, the perfect man, the man in the Garden of Eden. Our first father, the first Adam, rebelled, brought sickness, death, and disease. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, if you will, undoes and restores and grants back the paradise that was lost by our first father. You see here, have I covered just about everything here? According to this resource, let me share with you just quickly, according to this one resource, what are the key themes of the book? Well, Luke's emphasizes on people. Now, we saw that in the rose. Luke showed Jesus' particular interest in those who would have been considered socially inferior. The Samaritans, in Luke chapter 10 and 17, a woman, Luke chapter 1, chapter 7, numerous times, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 21, and chapter 23. What was the reaction of the disciples in John 4 when Jesus is talking with the woman at the well? They had gone on to the city to get food.
They were surprised he was talking to her.
They were surprised that he was talking to a woman. So there. So you notice Jesus, he kind of cut across all the social and racial barriers that people, even at that time, had erected. And he's smashing them. What about the poor? Luke chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 16. Luke demonstrates Jesus' passion and compassion for individuals. Find this out in Luke 5, Luke 7, on two occasions, Luke 8, several occasions, and Luke 15. Luke's emphasis on prayer in the life of Jesus. Luke is the only one to mention Jesus praying at his baptism, Luke 3, 21, before selecting the 12 apostles, Luke 6, 12. The event of Peter's confession of him as the Christ, Luke 9:18. The transfiguration scene, Luke 9:29. And other references are made to Jesus' prayer, Luke 5:15-16, Luke 10:17-21, and Luke 11, verse 1. So, you take the Rose book, you take this resource, and now you put, at least from these two sources, you put them together. And so Luke does something. Not only does Luke emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, but it also emphasizes the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes those two aspects of the life of Christ. And I would say that when it comes to the life of any believer, it is important for a child of God to be associated with the Holy Spirit in his or her prayer life. Special parables about prayer are also found only in Luke. The parable of the unjust judge, Luke 18. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18, 9-14. Luke shares with the reader the fervor and the intensity of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. So again, you take these resources. Now, the Rose Guide mentions some of this. This resource brings it out all the more. That's why when you study, you bring several resources to the table in your Bible. Your Bible is the final authority, but you bring these other resources, and someone is looking at the life of Christ at a whole different angle. And what do you come up with? Just with these two sources. The Holy Spirit's ministry and function in the life of the perfect man, and the perfect man in his prayer life. I wanted to share that. Luke emphasizes on the purpose of his life. Luke's gospel is built along the theme of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Unlike any other gospel, Luke does not have Jesus in Jerusalem until the end of his life. It seems Luke makes Jerusalem the climax of Jesus' life. The turning point of Luke's gospel is, quote, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, Acts 9:51. Wow. And then finally, Luke's emphasis on the parables. A unique section of parables demonstrates Luke's fascination with Jesus' teaching method. Luke 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 18, verse 14. 22 parables are found in Luke. Of these, 17 are unique to Luke's gospel. Once again, if we do a casual reading of these books, we kind of miss that unless you're actually counting the parables as you're reading them, right? Well, when you have study notes and you have good resources, that brings that up to your attention. Say, wow, I didn't know that, or I must have overlooked. Well, I hope that that was a blessing. Okay, let's do this quickly as time is running out. Let's read what Mr. Ogden finally has for us, three good paragraphs. And I'm going to, because of time, we're not going to be looking at the verses, but I will give you the address as I read. We have used the gospel, according to Luke, as a guideline to determining the dates of other books of the New Testament. We have done so with confidence that the evidence is strong enough to support this use. The most logical date for the writing of Luke's gospel is 62 A.D. Now, our resources have told us when it comes to the Gospel of Luke, probably 60 would have been a better date. But again, 60 or 62, well, again, that's still prior to A.D. 70. While Luke is with Paul in Rome, there are a number of considerations which support this conclusion. One, the author of the book also wrote the book of Acts as indicated in the introduction of each book, Luke chapter 1, verse 3. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Second, the book addresses the same person, Theophilus. Third, in the book of Acts, the author interjects himself into the history of the book by his use of the plural pronouns we and us. Acts 16:10-11. Acts 20:5-6. Acts 27:1, and Acts 28:16. Of all the traveling companions of Paul mentioned by name and known to have been with Paul in Rome, all can be eliminated except Luke and Demas, and we already read those. Fourthly, Luke was a physician, Colossians 4:14. And the author of Luke and Acts was exceptionally familiar with the use of medical terms and used them most frequently in these two New Testament books. And so Mr. Ogden is also verifying what we've just learned with our other resources. The Gospel of Luke was written prior to the book of Acts, Acts 1:1, which closes at the end of Paul's 2 years in Rome in 63 AD, Acts 28:30. So, the Gospel of Luke was written sometime after Luke joined Paul at Philippi in 58 AD, and that would be Acts 20, verse 5, and prior to 63 AD, when the book of Acts ends. So, you take Mr. Ogden now, he's another source, he's our third reference. So, sometime around 58 to 62 AD, within that margin of time, Luke wrote the Gospel as well as the book of Acts. Again, all prior to AD 70. Other considerations lend assistance in forming an opinion regarding the time and the place of Luke's writing. 1. Theophilus is addressed as, quote, most excellent Theophilus, Luke 1, 3. Most excellent Theophilus, unquote. This title appears in Scripture only to address high-ranking Roman officials. Now watch this. Acts 23:26, Acts 24 and 3, Acts 26 and 25. So, there are those who believe that the word Theophilus must be taken in a spiritual sense, meaning that Luke is speaking to all those who are lovers of God. Well, that in itself does no violence. But, according to the Greek text, the word that is translated, or the phrase, most excellent Theophilus, is a term that has been found elsewhere and used by Brother Luke, Dr. Luke, in Acts. And it does refer to somebody in Roman authority. So there seems to be more evidence now that Theophilus was a man who was either being brought to faith in Christ when he was given Luke, and then, as a Christian, is now being fortified and further established in the faith with the writing of Acts. Accordingly, Theophilus appears to have been an official in the Roman government. There can be no question but that Paul's efforts in Rome reached into Nero's palace. And you find this in Philippians 1, verse 13. And at least some of Caesar's household were converted. You find this in Philippians 4, and verse 22. Certainly a Roman official would have been a part of Caesar's household. Second, it's interesting to note that conversions within Caesar's household were mentioned only to the Philippians, the place where the writing of the book of Acts spent 7 years between 51 and 58 AD. See Acts 16:16 and Acts 20, verse 5. This evidence at least provides a reasonable explanation of the identity of Theophilus and the time of the writing of the Gospel of Luke. According for the time necessary for the gospel to reach Caesar's household and conversions to take place, we would place the writing of this book in the summer or the fall of 62 AD. Again, that's Ogden's position, but again, prior to AD 70. Final paragraph. Luke's gospel was written, quote, with perfect understanding of all things from the very first, unquote, in order that Theophilus might, quote, know the certainty of those things, unquote, in which he had been instructed, Luke 1:34. So it would seem that Theophilus was seeking truth about Christ and the things that probably he was hearing, maybe being spoken of in secret in Caesar's palace. Luke's statement testifies to the accuracy and reliability of the things revealed. The only way Luke could have known the accuracy and the reliability of those things he wrote, since he was not an eyewitness, was by the inspiration of God's Spirit. 1 John 2, verse 20, 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. Furthermore, Luke wrote nothing new in this book, And again, that's one of the four arguments put forth by Mr. Ogden. He said that this book was, quote, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed, past tense, among us, even as they deliver them, past tense, to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke 1, verses 1 to 2. Those words penned by Luke are very critical, very, very crucial to establish Ogden's argument, which I wholeheartedly now believe and will propagate from my pulpit until the day I die, that the New Testament, the faith once and once for all delivered to the saints, as is mentioned in Jude verse 3, was first orally communicated by mouth, no different than the Old Testament. It was originally communicated orally and then eventually written down. But even under the Old Testament dispensation, whatever what was written down was never a correction of anything that was given prior by word of mouth by those who spoke on behalf of God. Conversely, in the New Testament, what was first communicated by mouth, by the word of knowledge, by that special apostolic gift to be given divine inspired knowledge right on the spot without any prior study, without notes, without 3x5 cards, right on the spot, classic example, Acts chapter 2, Paul on Mars Hill. These guys didn't have notes. They didn't have 3x5 cards. There wasn't a prompter, you know, like the president standing behind a podium and he sees his speech rolling in front of him. None of that. God came upon these individuals in the person of God the Holy Spirit, who was the author of Scripture, inspired them, loosened their vocal cords, and gave them the message to give to the people. That, in turn, was finally written down in our New Testament books, the Gospels and in the Epistles, in the book of Revelation. And everything that was written down was not something new, not something that was added to the faith. It was nothing more in remembrance of what was once given. And that's what Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. You got to be blind not to see it. And then finally, everything that was said and everything that was written was already finished before the Romans decimated the city of Jerusalem and toppled every stone, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse. You want to add anything to that? Well, may the Lord richly bless you. We'll meet next time to do the Q&A. May God bless you and take care of you. Be in church. If you have a midweek prayer and Bible study, hopefully you still do that. If not, be back in God's house this coming Sunday. Amen.